Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. This is the portion of God's Word that our souls are going to be fed by today. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. One of the best passages in the Bible. I mean, if you're going to come up with a list of the top 20 chapters in the Bible, this one might make that list. There's so many good chapters in the Bible. It's a tough competition, but I really love John chapter 15, and I've been enjoying it this week. I hope that we will all have our souls fed by the truth that is here. As we come to John chapter 15, we recognize here in the opening verse where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," that this is one of the famous I am statements in the Gospel according to John. Starting in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," he began to point to the importance of the person of Christ with these I am statements, ego a me. And he says, "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 9. And then he is also the gate or the door of the sheep, that the sheep go in and out of the pen to the pasture. Jesus identifies himself as that gate. And then also in John chapter 10, in the same chapter where he is the gate or the door, he identifies himself as the good shepherd. So he's the gate, but he's also the shepherd that is leading the sheep out of that gate. In John chapter 11, where Lazarus is raised from the dead, he says famously, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then we move into the second half of John's gospel, where we have completed the book of signs in John chapter 1 through 12, and we come to the book of life there in John chapters 13 through 21, and Jesus tells his disciples there in the upper room discourse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then the final of these great I am statements is in John 15, verse 1, and then repeated in verse 5, where Jesus identifies himself as the vine, or the true vine. Now there's seven of those: bread, light, door, good shepherd, resurrection and life, the way, the truth, and the life, and vine. Seven I am statements. And then this chart also puts up an eighth, where Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And there it's an absolute I am. He doesn't say I am the door or I am something else. He just says I am, which is a reference back to God's self-identification with Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked for the name of God, God said, "I am. I am who I am." So Jesus Christ is these wonderful things. And in each one of these, they're all related to this idea of life. Where does life come from? Life does not come from non-life. Life doesn't come from itself, but life comes from bread. If we don't eat, we don't live. Life comes from light. There would be no life on this planet at all if it wasn't for the light of the sun that was coming and keeping the planet warm and allowing the plants to create their own food with the light of the sun. The door and the good shepherd is, again, the life of the sheep, that if they don't get out of their pen and the shepherd doesn't lead them out to the pastures, they don't eat and they don't survive. And then, of course, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, all of these clearly pointing to Jesus Christ as the life. And then when we come to this final one here in John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine," once again, the branch has no life in itself, but only as the branch is connected to the vine, the stalk of that plant, does the nutrients and the water, the life of the plant, flow into that branch so that its life can be sustained. As Jesus Christ taught, he said, "You do not have life in yourself, but the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, he has life in himself in order to be able to give life to whomever he wishes." That's the truth, that's the illustration that we focus on here in John chapter 15. Let's read it together, starting there in verse 1. We're going to be talking this morning about bearing fruit. In this picture of life that we have before us this morning, the picture is the life of the vine, the life of the branch. And what, of course, is the purpose of a grapevine? Well, to produce fruit. That is the whole point. That is why the grapevine exists, to produce fruit. So let's look at how Jesus is the true vine and how we can bear fruit by abiding in him. Follow along in your Bibles. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This morning we're going to be looking at the fruitfulness of abiding in Christ, bearing fruit for God's glory. And the first thing I want us to notice is the illustration of the true vine that we have there in John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus describes himself as the true vine. In contrast to what? If you're saying that you are the true vine, then there must be some other vine that you are comparing and contrasting yourself with as being greater or more real than this other so-called vine. Well, Jesus has in mind here the illustration that God used for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Repeatedly, throughout the Old Testament writings and the prophets, the people of Israel are likened unto a vine. However, the problem with Israel is that they're not bearing any good fruit. You may remember back to our study in Isaiah, when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 5, how the song of the vineyard was sung, and that God had done everything he could to produce a beautiful vineyard, planted it with the choicest vine, hewed out the place where they trample the grapes, and had built a wall and a watchtower, and he'd done everything so that he'd have a great vineyard. And when he looked for the produce, we looked for the harvest, he found nothing but stinking, rotten fruit. And the frustration of the farmer who goes through such effort to produce fruit, and all of that effort is wasted because the vine is worthless. Come with me to another example of this in the Old Testament, one that we haven't looked at for a while, back in the book of Psalms. Psalm number 80. Here in Psalm 80, we have a song of Asaph. This is a messianic psalm. It's one that is looking for God's salvation through the man that God has chosen, the descendant of David. And it's a time in Israel's history when they are being humiliated, when they are being defeated, that God is enthroned above the cherubim, and yet the people are being humiliated as God's anger is poured out upon them, and their prayers are going unanswered. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 80 that you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And so this is a prayer of restoration, a prayer of revival. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And then comes the illustration of the vine there in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. This vineyard, this vine that God planted, it was a false vine. It was a vine that was deceitful. You look for it to produce good fruit, but it produces nothing good. And that's why God tore down the wall and allowed the boar to come in and trample upon the vine. That's why God allowed the nations to come in and burn the cities of Israel. But God is putting into the heart of the psalmist here a prayer, a plea for ultimate salvation, for a restoration of the nation. And that hope rests in the Son of Man whom God has chosen. And so Jesus comes and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. The Son of Man is here. And so Jesus tells his disciples here in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. I am the vine that really produces the fruit that is pleasing in God's sight. As Christ said on another occasion, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. He is the true vine. And the Father, he is the vine dresser. Now here, the word for vine dresser is actually a broader term. It's here translated specifically as vine dresser in this context. But really, the word here is georgos, which we get our English name George. And if you know any Georges, you can let them know that their name means farmer, a worker of the earth. Ge is G-E, like G-O, that's earth. And orgos or ergos is worker. So the worker of the earth. God is the farmer, and in this particular case, he's a farmer who's farming grapes. He's the vine dresser. And why does somebody plant a vineyard? Why does somebody go through the work of hoeing up the ground and planting what he wants to plant and protecting it from the wild animals and from the insects with all the pesticides that we have at our disposal? It's because you want the produce. That's the point. You want the fruit. And so here we are told what our purpose is in life. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So why are you here? Why did God plant you on this earth? Why did God plant you and your family here in Nebraska? Why does the earth sustain you and support you and the light from the sun come and give you sustenance for the food that we eat? Why are we here? We're here to produce fruit for the person who planted us, for the God who has placed us where we are. And what is the fruit that God is looking for? Well, of course, you know, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, using the same illustration, the same metaphor for fruit, says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to focus on here in John chapter 15, the love that he has had for us, and the love that he commands us to have for one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But that's not where Galatians 5, 22 and 23 end. But it goes on and fills out the picture of the fruit that we are to produce. And you shouldn't think of the nine attributes that are there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 as being different fruits that are created in our life. These are different ways of describing the one fruit. And the first thing of importance when you're describing the fruit that God's Spirit works in our life is love. But there are other aspects of that fruit as well. The fruit of the Spirit is also joy. And that's the second thing that Jesus Christ focuses on here in John chapter 15. And so the two that are highlighted in John chapter 15 with Jesus being the true vine are the first two things on Paul's list as he delineates the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy. And then the rest of them, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, that's what your life is about. That's how God evaluates your life. That's how God looks at you. God is not looking at you according to your talent or your abilities. He is the one that has given you your talent and abilities. He doesn't judge you by those things because you did nothing to have those. Those are things that God has given to you. What God looks at you is, what have you done with the talents and the abilities that I've given to you? Have you produced love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Are you a gentle person? Are you a self-controlled person? Because whether you're the most beautiful person in the world who is the most talented and the most intelligent, or whether God has made you the least beautiful and the least talented person in the world, that's not important. What is important is the fruit. That's what God is looking for. That's why He's planted you on the earth. That's what He is looking for from your life. And that's how you need to evaluate yourself at the end of your day, at the end of your year, at the beginning of a new year, whenever you look in the mirror and you say, who am I? What am I? What's the purpose of my life? Fruit. Pleasing to God. Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches. You see that there in verses 2 through 6. And the branch is supposed to bear the fruit. But not only does he point out the fruit-bearing branches there in verse 2, but he also talks about those branches that do not bear fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, this is a question for us. What is the referent? Who is Jesus referring to when he refers to the branches that don't bear fruit? And there's three different views that I'd like us to consider here as we look at the branches. We know who the fruit-bearing branches are. They are the believers in Jesus Christ who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who are producing that love and joy that God is looking for in our lives. But what about these branches that don't bear fruit? Who are they? The first view is that these are true believers who are in the process of losing their salvation. That you see that this is a branch in me. So the fact that this is a branch in Christ would lead people to think, well, the only people who are in Christ are believers. And you see that these branches aren't bearing any fruit. And then what does God do with these fruitless branches? Come down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me and therefore is not bearing fruit, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And being thrown into the fire and burned seems like an illustration of eternal destruction. And so some people say, well, this is a branch in Christ, this is a believer, but it's not bearing any fruit, and so this person loses salvation and is ultimately eternally destroyed in hellfire. Well, that view cannot be the correct view, because Jesus explicitly teaches in the Gospel of John, and the Bible teaches elsewhere, that a true believer cannot lose his or her salvation. Come back with me to the Gospel of John chapter 6. Turn back a few pages to chapter 6 here. John chapter 6 in verse 39 in particular. Here in verse 35, we have that famous I am statement of Jesus. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So a true believer can never get to the point where they thirst for salvation in hellfire, because Jesus' promise is that whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Just come down a little bit further and it becomes even more clear. Look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now Jesus Christ has made it clear that in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out, I will never cast out. So to come to Jesus means the Father has given you to him. And the Father has commanded the Son to not lose any single person that comes to Jesus. That everyone that comes that has been given by the Father, Jesus says, I'm going to raise that person up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, in order for life to be eternal, it means it has to go on forever. So if you have eternal life, you can't lose it. If you lost it, it wouldn't be eternal. But God gives eternal life to everyone who comes to him. And therefore, in John chapter 15, when we have these branches in me that are not bearing fruit, but that are then cast into the fire, this cannot be talking about true believers losing their salvation. The second possible explanation for John chapter 15 and these unfruitful branches is that these are true believers, but they're not going to eternal destruction in verse 6, but that being cast into the fire and burned is rather an illustration of them being disciplined. This is not a metaphor, a picture of eternal destruction, but instead this is a temporal discipline or a burning up of evil works at the judgment seat of Christ. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Now, it's every preacher's habit when he's presenting the different views to always save his view for last. So if I said there's three views and we're on view number two, you know that this is not my view, most likely. And so I'm bringing you here to 1 Corinthians 3:15 as evidence for view number two, not because I believe view number two, but when judging other views, it's always good to be fair to them and to show the evidence for them. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the teaching from the Apostle Paul concerning the future judgment of believers' works, that our work is going to be evaluated, judged, by the Lord Jesus Christ on the day. You see that verse 13? The day will disclose each one's work. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives this fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so, some people looking at John chapter 15, they say here, Jesus is talking about a branch in me, and that has to be talking about a believer. And so, when Jesus says that these non-fruit-bearing branches are picked up, carried away, wither, and are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned, this is not an illustration of final judgment, but only of that judgment of believers, and that this person is still going to be saved, yet so as through fire. That's a better position than the first position, but I still don't think it's the best explanation for what Jesus is talking about here. The non-fruit-bearing branches are rather false believers. They are professing believers who do not have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a doctrine that has been taught throughout the Gospel of John, something that God has been developing in the themes of this gospel from very early on. In John chapter 2, when Jesus had his first miracles and his ministry there in Jerusalem, we are told that many people believed in him at the feast because they were seeing all these miracles that he was doing. But we're also told there in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, that Jesus was not entrusting himself to those who were trusting in him because he knew what was in man. He knew that man's trust wasn't always something that was lasting. You see that people are changeable. People sometimes will say one thing and then they'll say something else, and they'll believe one thing and then they'll change their mind and they'll believe something else. So there is a kind of faith that is not deep enough to last our whole life long. But when we come to Jesus by the will of God, when the Father draws us to the Son, there is a change in our heart that is so deep, that is so profound, that it can never be undone, that it can never be changed. And so there are those who profess to have faith in Christ. They may think that they are believers in Jesus Christ, and yet they have not experienced genuine salvation because their faith has no firm root. Jesus told us the parable of the four soils, another agricultural illustration like this one, where people receive the word of God, and some people receive the word of God with joy, and yet they bring no fruit to completion because they have no root that goes down into the ground. And as soon as the sun rises and burns them, they dry up and wither away because they are not firmly rooted in that faith. And so that's what I think we have here. We have these branches that do not have a true vital connection with the vine, and that's why they wither up. And that's why then they are gathered and thrown into the fire, because they're not really abiding in Christ. They don't really have that life-giving connection to the Son that gives a life that is eternal. Come with me to John chapter 8, verse 31. Here in John chapter 8, we have a lot of people coming to the Lord. They're hearing Him talking about how He's the light of the world. That's in John chapter 8, verse 12. Another one of those I am statements that we highlighted earlier. John 8, 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And he goes on and explains that, and he answers the Pharisees' objections, and he gives a good defense for the evidence for who he is. And as he's saying these things in verse 30, many believed in him. So in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word," that's exactly the same terminology he's using in John chapter 15. Abiding in His Word. His Word's abiding in us. "If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples." Which is what John says again, or what John records, Jesus is saying again, in John chapter 15, verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So we abide in His Word, it produces fruit, and we prove ourselves to be His disciples, which is what He said back in John chapter 8. That just because you have an initial response towards Jesus and you say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Him. He really does seem like the Son of God and the Savior of the world." Well, that faith is going to be tested to find out how deep it goes, how true it is, by whether or not fruit is produced in the life. And if God's Word then abides in you and you get that life that allows you to go through the trials of life and produce love and joy rather than bitterness and anger, then that shows that God is really at work in you, and that you really do have that eternal life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the correct view, I believe, of the branch in me that does not bear fruit. This is a false believer, somebody who might think they're a believer, but they only have a surface level faith. They don't have a deep, lasting faith. They have a transitory faith. Now, that brings us then to point number three. We've looked at Jesus as the true vine. We've looked at the two different kinds of branches, those who produce fruit and those who do not produce fruit. Now let's look at abiding in God's love in John chapter 15, verses 7 through 17. Now, this brings us to the point of Jesus giving us this teaching. Now that we understand what the teaching is, what the metaphor is of the vine and the branches, what's the point? What are we supposed to take away from this? And that is that we are to abide in Jesus' love. And what does it mean to abide in Jesus' love? Now, throughout this chapter, as we read it, you see that word abide coming up again and again. It starts in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you." The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides. There's the second use. "Neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, what does the word abide mean? It's not a word we use all the time. Different translations will use different words to bring this word over into English. Some translations will use the word dwell. You have to dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in you. Other translations will use the word reside. You reside in Christ. Other translations will use the word live. You live in Christ. And all of these are bringing over, in different English words, the concept that is there in the Greek word, that you abide in your abode. You live in your home. You reside in your residence. That this is where you live your life. This is where you call home. This is where you come back to all the time. That this is who Jesus is. That we are to live in Him. He is our home. He is our dwelling place for our heart, for our soul. Well, how does that work? How does my soul make another person my home, my dwelling place, my abode? Jesus illustrates it, first of all, with the picture of the vine and the branch. The branch is at home in the vine. How many of you have had a grapevine in your yard? Some of you have. Well, it's not only true of the grapevine, but it's true of any branch. Just look at the trees that are out there, apple tree, any kind of fruit-bearing tree. The branch is at home when it is connected to the trunk or the vine of the plant. In both cases, the branch only is at home when it has that vital connection to the trunk or the vine. And so that's how we are in relationship to Jesus Christ, that the life that we have, the ability to produce a love that comes from God and a joy that comes from God, the ability to have peace that the world doesn't have, it's not something that is innate in you, but it's only something that you have as you receive it from your dwelling place, your abode, who is Jesus Christ. So you have it by being in Him. Now, not only do we abide in Christ, but also we see that Christ is to abide in us. Notice verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And also verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. So there's a mutual abiding that Jesus Christ is talking about here. We are in Him, and He is in us. Now, a great illustration of mutual abiding is a sail. What's the purpose of a sail? Well, a sail is there to catch the wind and then to use the power of the wind in order to propel the boat. That's why we have sails. The wind is in the sail. You say, well, the wind's in your sail, we're ready to go. But you know what? We also say the sail is in the wind. It's true that the sail is in the wind, and it's true that the wind is in the sail. There's a mutual abiding that is going on with the wind and the sail. And that's the way it is with us in Jesus Christ. He is in us like the wind is in the sail. Without the wind in our sail, we are useless. What good does a sail do if there's no wind? Nothing. It does nothing. Except for frustrate you, because you're stuck there and there's no wind and you wish there was wind, but you can't do anything. Can you imagine being lost out on the sea and there being no wind and you can't go anywhere except for where the waters and the waves toss you? How frustrating. Well, that's what people are like without Jesus Christ. They are a sail with no wind. Useless. But the wind is the sail is also in the wind. So you have to put your sail up into the wind in order to make use. And that's how we are in Christ. So Christ is in us and we are in Christ, this mutual abiding. What does it look like? We know what a sail and the wind look like. We know what the vine and the branch look like. But what's it look like for my soul to abide in Christ and for Christ's life to abide in me? What's that look like? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us to guess. He tells us what it looks like. Let's take a look there in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abiding in love is how we abide in Christ. Well, what does that mean? How do I abide? How do I put my soul into Christ's love? As the Spirit of Christ, the wind of Christ blows, it's this wind of love. How do I put my soul into that wind so that my soul is powered by the love of Christ? How do I do that? What's that look like? Give me specifics. Jesus will give us specifics. He's focusing us in step by step. He's laying it out for us. Look at verse 10. Abide in my love. What's that mean, Jesus? Well, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. There it is. Abiding in love is to abide in the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now this book, I don't know if you've ever noticed, it has a lot of instructions. It's got a lot of commandments. There's general big commandments. There's specific narrow commandments. And you know what the purpose of all of those commandments is? Whether you're looking at the Old Testament or whether you're looking at the New Testament, every commandment that God ever gave to a person was to produce love. Everyone. Either love to God or love to neighbor. Look at the Ten Commandments, for example. The first few commandments in the Ten Commandments are all about loving God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship stone and wood idols. That's loving God. And the second half of the commandments, the Decalogue, are about loving others. Don't steal, you don't murder, you don't covet, you don't commit adultery, because all of these things would be unloving to do to others. You don't want them done to you, so don't do them to others. And when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was in the Old Testament law, he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because all of the commandments teach us specifically how to love. Now, everyone loves the idea of love. Everyone wants to be loving, but not everybody knows how to love. And that's why God has given us the commandments, the instructions in His Word, to teach us the specifics. This is the right way to love. This is the wrong way to love. Because there is a wrong way to love. Let me illustrate by talking about going to the doctor. You go to your doctor, and the doctors and the nurses, they want to help you. That's what they're there for. However, what if they didn't know how? What if they were misguided? What if they were misled? What if they had false beliefs about how the body worked? Like in times past, many doctors did. And you go to the doctor and they say, well, you know, your problem is you've got too much black bile. Yeah, that's the problem here. So we've got to do something to drain out that black bile, and maybe we'll get some leeches. That'll get all the red out of you, and that'll fix you right up. Well, they want to help, but they don't know how. And very often, doctors who want to help and don't know how end up hurting you instead of helping. And that's the way it is with people in the world. Good intentions are not enough. What we need is the Word of God that teaches us this is how you love people. A lot of people in our society that want to help the poor. Well, how do you help the poor? They don't know because they're not listening to God's commandments. They're not listening to God's instructions. Instead, they're just coming up with their humanistic ideas that are based upon false beliefs. And when they try to help people, they just end up hurting them and leading them into greater poverty and greater difficulties. It's not enough to want to help people. You need to know how, and that's why you need to abide in the commandments that are in the Scriptures. It's God's commandments that give us the wisdom to know how to love. So we abide in His love by abiding in His commandments. And the commandment is to love one another. If you go to God's Word and you study it, and what it produces in your life is anger, selfishness, pride, ambition, you're reading it wrong. That's not what the book is given for. The book is given to teach us how to humble ourselves, how to be servants, how to meet the needs of others and stop using people. You know, there's a lot of things that are called love that aren't love at all. It's just using someone. Jesus Christ, He showed us what love is. He says, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That when you are willing to sacrifice yourself for what you know, not what you think or hope might be good for others, but what you know is good for others, that's the greatest love. It's the deepest love because it has the deepest self-sacrifice. It's the truest love because it's actually helping people. This is the love of Jesus Christ. This is what He has done for us, and this is what we are to imitate. This is how we abide in Him. This is how we live in Him. We live every day the way that He died for us. We die to ourselves to be a blessing to the family of God. We look out not for our own personal interests, but we look out for the interests of others as we are commanded by the apostles of Jesus Christ. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. My life verse here is in 1 Timothy 1, 5. There's a lot of great verses in the Bible, but this one speaks to me because most of what I do in my life is to teach the Word. I study it, I teach it, I've been doing that even before I got done with seminary 20 years ago. But now in the last 20 years, that after I finished my education, to become the Bible teacher, the best Bible teacher I could be, and you guys set aside time in my week to study and teach the Word. So this verse speaks to me because it tells me, what am I trying to do here? What's the point of all this? Look at verse 5. 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge. Now let's stop there for a moment. The aim of our charge. What are we talking about here? The word charge here is the same word as commandment. Now some translations will use the word commandment here, and I'd prefer that the ESV did. And that's how I memorized it. That the aim of the commandment. There's a lot of commands in here, right? Jesus is talking about commands in John chapter 15. There's nothing wrong with commands. Commands are good. Commands are instruction. It's telling us what to do, how to love. The aim of the commandment. Why does God give it? That word aim is the Greek word telos. It comes into our language in telescope. What does a telescope help you to do? It helps you to see to the end of something. So the word telos, it means the end or the goal. It's the purpose. The end of your life, the goal of your life, the purpose of your life. That's the idea of this telos. So the end, the goal, the aim of the commandment is what? L-O-V-E. God makes it clear. He doesn't contradict himself. He says this over and over again in lots of different ways and lots of different places, that the main point in everything I'm saying to you people, the main point of this book is love each other. Love one another. That's the fruit that God wants. Now you look into the world and you see the world and God has planted mankind on the earth and he must be sorely disappointed. Because there's not a lot of love. Not a lot of love between nations. Not a lot of love between political parties within those nations. Not a lot of love between fathers and sons. Not a lot of love between husbands and wives. Not a lot of love between neighbors. But there's a lot of bitterness. There's a lot of jealousy. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of retribution. There's a lot of self-seeking. And God looks out in the world and he hates it. And look at this perfect garden world that I created and how it's filled with hatred. That's not why I made mankind on the earth. And so he gives us his word. And his word has one goal, it has one purpose, and that is to teach us how to love one another again. But you know, when God gave us the law, it wasn't enough. The law had perfect instruction on how to love God and how to love our neighbor, but the problem was we couldn't do it because we were bound in our sin. We were slaves of sin. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we are set free. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Free to do what? Free to love. That's what we're set free to do. The goal of the commandment is love. And where does it come from? Look at what Paul says. It issues. It comes forth. Like a spring of water flowing up from a natural spring. It springs up. It issues from a pure heart. That God had to purify the heart of man before we could follow the commandment to love. And Jesus Christ and his blood, signified here in the juice that is before us, that's how God purified the heart. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. So this love comes from a pure heart, and it comes from a good conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that is not accusing, a conscience that is clean, a conscience that is at rest and at peace and is joyful. That's a good conscience. The evil conscience is the conscience that is burdened with guilt. You have no idea how much damage guilt can do to a human soul. We talk about mental health. You need a good conscience to be mentally healthy. You cannot be mentally healthy without a good conscience. So many of the problems that come into the hearts of people apart from Christ, it's because they don't know what to do with their guilt. They suppress it. They blame others, they shift the blame around, they excuse themselves with all kinds of bad logic, they twist their thinking into knots because they don't have a good conscience. And it leads to all kinds of evil. You have no idea how much a good conscience does for you. I've forgotten how much a good conscience does for me because I got saved at a young age and I don't really know what it's like to live a life that's twisted with an evil conscience. And so I want to have compassion on people in the world who have that evil conscience and that guilt, recognizing what kinds of things that evil conscience will drive them to do, to try to silence it. People drink themselves to death trying to silence an evil conscience. And we have the answer. We have the solution for a good conscience and for a pure heart. What is it? It's a sincere faith. A faith that is not put on. A faith that is not fake. A faith that is not here to impress other people. But a faith that is real and genuine in the sight of God when you are alone with God. That is the faith that is unfeigned. That is not fake. Sincere. I love 1 Timothy 1:5. Come back to John 15. So Christ tells us to abide in his love. How do we abide in your love, Christ? How do we put the sail of our soul up into the wind of your loving spirit? Well, that is, obey my commandments. Like the commandment to not commit adultery or be a fornicator. Like the commandment to not commit homosexual acts. You cannot be filled with the fruit of God's Spirit and be sexually immoral. These are unloving actions. Unloving towards God, unloving towards our neighbor. Not all love is created equal. There is a certain kind of love that people talk about and people promote that is really just using other people. And it is not loving. And it's not loving for us to condone it or approve of it. But only by preaching and teaching the commandments that are in this book are we truly able to love people. People say, you Christians, you're so judgmental. You just got to be loving. Sometimes the only way to love is to be judgmental. That's what you need. You just don't know it yet. But I love you. And I am the doctor that is going to administer the bitter pill that you don't want to hear because it's the only way that you'll ever get a clean conscience. Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we abide in his commandments. And you know what the result of this is? We've come to know the love of God. We are already clean because of the word that has been spoken to us. But God is going to continue to clean us. He's going to continue to prune us in order that we might bear more fruit because God doesn't want just a little bit of love in our life. He wants the fruit of love to be hanging off of you and dragging your branch down to the ground because you've got the biggest, weightiest grapes that any Christian has ever had. And he's going to do whatever it takes in your life to produce that fruit, even if it's painful for you. The branch doesn't want to be pruned. I say, a little less pruning on this branch, please, God. I've been pruned enough. Well, he knows better than I do. And the fruit, then, is joy. We've been focusing a lot on love, but notice the joy in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, all the commandments that God has given to us, he hasn't given them to us because he's a killjoy. Rather, just the opposite. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Where does fullness of joy come from? Does it come by achieving success? Becoming first in your field? Admired by men? Heaped upon with prizes and praise and riches? Well, there are those people in the world who are able to attain those things. But you go and ask them, are you joyful? Most of them will say no. And any of them that do say, yes, I am joyful and happy, it's not because of those things. It's because of other things in their life. It's because of loving relationships. Loving relationships is what brings joy into life. And try going on a wonderful vacation, a wonderful cruise ship, but you're the only person there. How much fun is that going to be for you? There's a movie that came out years ago that this guy was living in New York and he was like the only guy left, you know? And he could go anywhere and do anything in the whole city, but there's no joy in that because he had no one to enjoy it with. And that's what sin does. It separates us from God, who is the ultimate source of joy. It separates us from one another, whom God has put into our lives as images, icons of God, to bring the joy of God into our real world experience through fellowship with one another. And when we're separated from God and we're separated from the image of God, we're lonely. That's where sin will take you. Husbands, you want to nurse a grievance against your wife? Do you know where that's going to lead you? You'll be alone. You'll be sad. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Love as you've been loved. Recognize her as the source of joy in your life. Bring her back into your arms. Love her, and you will have joy. There's no joy in bitterness. All of God's commandments, whether he's commanding us to forgive one another, whether he's commanding us in the area of our sexual purity, or whether he's commanding us in our business life, it's all designed to bring us joy. Now, people are foolish. They'll be deceived. They'll be led astray. They'll believe the lie that I can have this short-term joy by going against God's commandments. But that is not joy. The end of that thrill, the end of the rush of taking the forbidden fruit and going against God's commandment, that does not end in joy. That ends in despair. So don't do it. Abide in his commandment. Abide in his love. This is where joy comes from. Now, when we're talking about abiding in Christ, some people get confused and think this means that you don't have to struggle in your spiritual life. You just kind of, you know, do the let go and let God thing. But that's not what Jesus Christ is teaching here. The scriptures make clear that we are to labor according to the power of God that is at work within us. Paul said that he labored harder than any of the other apostles in order to bring forth good fruit for God. It's hard work to obey the commandments of God. It's going to take all of your focus, all of your attention, all of your effort, but it's hard work that is done not in our own strength and our own power, but it's hard work that is done as the power of God flows into us. The power of God flows into us through faith. That power of God is also known as the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does that work in us, and he's doing it through us. We are involved in it, and it takes everything we have, and yet it's not us, but it's him within us. Union and communion with Christ is everything. Abiding in him, him abiding in us, this is life, this is love, this is joy. John chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that clarifies things, that makes them simple, that corrects misunderstanding, that sends us in the right way, so that we can truly love others, not just with intentions, but with wisdom. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his great example, and for the giving of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that same love, that same joy, that same power can be at work in us. What a gift. What a treasure. Lord, help us to value it and treasure it according to its worth, to never sin against this gift. Lord, when we are tempted, may we remember Jesus Christ and his love, and may that spur our love for him so that we say no to every temptation and do what is right, so that we might love you and love one another, bringing joy to you and joy into your creation, where you have planted us. Amen.